Good Shepherd, you notice the Sunday name, Misericordia, or you saw in our bulletin, Misericordia Domini. The Sunday names, we've gone over this before, but it's worth emphasizing again, come from the Introit, that psalm. Today it was Psalm 33 that we started with, and Misericordia Domini means it's translated in English, the steadfast love of the Lord. How did the Introit go? You have a Introit sheet there? The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. So the Sundays kind of took on names. People wanted to be able to distinguish one Sunday from the next, and it made sense to use the very first thing that you heard was the Introit. Now, in our practice, it isn't the first thing you hear. What's the first thing you hear? An opening hymn or Then you hear an invocation, then you hear a confession of sins, an absolution. Then you hear the Introit. All that stuff has been tacked on to the beginning of our service. But it isn't historic to our service. You would come and confess your sins to the pastor individually on Saturday or whatever. During the week before, that's how you presented yourself for the sacrament, is you'd come and confess and be forgiven. And the entrance hymn is just something that we've added, or the hymn of invocation. Okay, so the first thing you would hear is Misericordia Domini. So that's how the Sundays took on the names, those Latin names. Our verse, you heard in the sermon a lot there. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. What is a hireling, boys? Hireling. It's kind of an old word, isn't it? Yeah, to get paid for your work, right? Right. Somebody who works for pay. What is a sheepfold or a fold? It's another name for a
flock.
Yeah, flock. So think about... where do we get that word? Why fold? Yeah. Yeah, enclosed. So there's usually a fence and a door. Earlier in John chapter 10, the beginning of the chapter, he talks of, and I mentioned this in the sermon, the door to the sheepfold, right? So there would be a gate, and there'd be one way in. The only person who would go in through the door is the person who's supposed to go in through the door, right? The shepherd. But then Jesus says that, so if you want to keep John chapter 10 open there, it's a good idea. With your corporate issue Bible, page 896, if you need a page. The robbers and thieves, they come in by another way, right? They climb in by another way. That's how you know who's a robber and a thief, because they climb the fence rather than just opening the gate and walking in, right? That's true with any kind of thief and robber, right? They come in through the window, they go in through the back door. They're not going to boldly walk in through the front door. 896, yeah. Okay, so I don't know that we have to reread it. Maybe we can go look if we need to. What does Jesus say a good shepherd does? What does a good shepherd do? Yeah. Lays down his life for his sheep. We talked about that a little bit in the sermon. Is that... In this life, in this world, is that what a good shepherd would do? No,
that wouldn't be good at all, right? Because then the sheep are unprotected, the wolf would come and scatter them,
lay down my life for the sheep. I think it's important we should do something right here. I got to write it though. Greek works a little differently than English. And the nuance of the Greek is not evident in the English. Right? So the problem here with this understanding of what is a good shepherd versus a bad shepherd is we don't really see the construction in Greek. So I guess I could write it up there in Greek and then in English so you can see it. Because otherwise, I don't know how else to make this evident to you. So, ego, I, me, that's I am, which we're going to talk about in a minute. I'm going to do this on a new line. Ego, I, me, and then ha, Sorry, I know this is a foreign language. You have no idea what I'm doing, but I'm going to translate it. Don't worry. Point Main, I think. Where is that? Yeah. Point Main. Ha. Olives. Okay. So the expression is ego I mi ha poimen ha kalos. This is translated I am. We know that. We've talked about I am quite a bit, haven't we already? We'll talk about it some more today. And then this is two words here. Ha poimen. This is the. That's what this O is, or omicron in Greek. The shepherd. The good. And then on, if you like. Okay, so in we don't translate it like this because it sounds weird. I am the shepherd, the good one. But you hear how much different that is in English. The shepherd, the good one. So you have these extra article here. The. There's only one the shepherd. That's the first point. He didn't just say, I am shepherd, but I am the shepherd. And then I am the shepherd, I am the good one. In Greek, it doesn't have to be that way. It could be just like in English. Kalos poimen. It could be, I am the good shepherd. The reason for this is a way to emphasize this. The goodness of this shepherd, right? And the double article emphasizes that it also implies that there is also a shepherd who is not the good one. Of course, we're going to meet him in a minute. And then this kalos? Kalos. I don't know. Do we have a word that means good that comes from kalos, from Greek word? Calypso? I think calypso, maybe, like good music or good something. Kalos. Don't know. Poimen. Poema. For sheep. Or this is shepherd. Here's an interesting. This is going to be really interesting. Because this is, I Greek is helpful here because we don't do this in English. The poimen, the good one, lays down his suke, his whole being, for the probaton. Oh, for the sheep. Yeah. Probation is to be under the care of somebody else, which is a word for probation is a sheep word. Have to be under the shepherd, right? When you're on probation, you've got an officer who watches you and cares for you. So it's sheep and shepherd. Do you know that? How's that? That's interesting, huh? All right. So this is important. We'll come back to this too. But again, the good one, it doesn't come out in English. Well, yeah, and this is really important too. So this is who God is. Now, we heard that in Ezekiel, the Old Testament, right? I will shepherd my sheep. I will bind up the weak, you know, the brokenhearted. We heard how God himself is the shepherd. But how is he the shepherd? By giving his son to die for the sheep. Which isn't in Ezekiel necessarily. It's there, but it's not explicit like it is from. So how does God shepherd? He does it by. How does he guide them to living water, springs of living waters? Where is the green pasture? There's that, what? Through his son's death. Isn't there a hymn? Is it a Lenten hymn or a Passion Week hymn? There is a green hill far away outside the city wall. It's like a children's hymn, right? And that gets to the heart of it. That's Psalm 23 and the cross put together. There is a green hill far away outside the city walls, where, right? So where are the green pastures that he feeds us? It's Calvary. And it's the feeding of the 5,000. It's all those pictures, but it's all smashed together. Well, how many hills are there in Israel? The mountains of Israel. I don't know. I've not been there. I don't think there's a lot of mountains. So what are the mountains of Israel? Think Calvary, Gethsemane, the hills where he... Or where he feeds the 5,000, he goes up onto the mountain. Mountain is probably a low-lying hill for. it's not Everest or something. Let's see, what else? What does a hireling do when he sees the sheep coming, children? What does a hireling do? Run away, right? Yeah. What does the wolf do to the sheep?
Eats them.
It snatches them or Yeah, so the ones he can't bite into, what's he do? Scatters them, right? And what's the problem with the sheep being scattered? Eventually he's going to eat them too, right? I mean, they're left unprotected. There's other wolves, whatever, right? So it's good for the sheep to be in the fold with others who are sheep, but also to be under the shepherd, because the shepherd protects them, guards them, watches over them. Rod and staff, right? You know, the rod and the staff, I don't know if it's this picture, but it's to be, is, you know, the shepherd's crook has the hook, and he would use both ends. So the rod is, you know, to discipline, but the staff is to guide, the staff is to guide. So he's got both ends of his stick. And I think the way I've always understood it, and I think it's probably common, is that this is law and gospel. The rod is the rod of the law that disciplines severely, but then the staff, the guide, is the gospel to springs of living water. It's the forgiveness of sins. Yeah, now maybe we need to talk about this a little bit. How does a shepherd guide his sheep? How does a shepherd guide his sheep? Not with a staff. Yeah, only the erring sheep, the wayward sheep, get the staff and the rod.
That's funny because it annotates.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah.
Here comes all these goats, you know, and the dog and everything. And I drive around and call them back.
Right. Right. Yeah. Yeah, they know you're, it's even more than voice. You don't even have to make the sound of the feedback, but that's presuming they see you. If they don't see you, then they hear your voice and they come. It's true. My father, you know, is a shepherd, so I grew up on a farm with sheep, and I know what it's like. And it's they know when he's coming out. They start gathering by the fence. They're ready to walk with him, and they follow him. You know, and I think the hireling doesn't have that. Why doesn't? How do we know he's a hireling? One of the ways, we didn't talk about this in the sermon. No, a hireling, he doesn't own the sheep. The sheep don't know him. This is really important. He's just there to help out or whatever. But the way you can tell is that the people don't listen. They don't follow. He has to drive them, you know, get behind them and push them, right? You know, and this is a struggle for pastors. We're going to talk a little bit about pastors today too, because pastor means... from Latin, shepherd. Is that pastors struggle with that, right? I mean, sometimes we feel like we have to get behind the sheep and goad them and like, hey, get going this way. And the way of Jesus, the example from Christ is you speak, they listen. If you speak God's word, they'll listen. If they don't follow, if they scatter, you go after them, you speak to them again until they follow. But you can't force them. You can't force anybody to be a follower of Christ. You can't do it. The Holy Spirit has to work on their heart, and that's the breath of life that comes out from the shepherd, and also known as the Word. So there's really a big picture here, and in the Middle Eastern world, the shepherd is followed by the sheep. So the shepherd shows the sheep where the green pastures are. He shows them where the water is. The shepherd follow him to those places, which is a real, so he lives with the sheep too. I mean, that's interesting too. That's why shepherds are kind of really, they're pretty much the lowest class of people in that world, because they're smelly and stinky and they're like the sheep. But that's not so, that's actually a pretty good picture of Jesus, isn't it? Who becomes like one of us in every way, yet without sin. Does he get into the muck and the mire of humanity? That's precisely what he did, even death. Even, you know, the hands of wicked men. You know? And the Christian church and the early Christians took great comfort in that. So one of the pictures, this picture of the shepherd, I don't know if they give you one in here. Yeah, they do, right here. On the back page, this mosaic, that's a mosaic from a catacomb. You know where they buried, where Christians would be buried. Because when the Christians were under persecution, about the only place they could worship without being found out is in the graves, because the Romans wouldn't go there. So they went into the catacombs and they would decorate the walls. And one of the most common images right away is Christ as the shepherd. is the shepherd tending his sheep. And they took great comfort in that, under even under persecution, is that he was with them, he was guarding them. Their life was like a sheep being led to slaughter, just as his was, right? They would be, most of them, martyred. But Christ had shown them the way through that, and he was with them through the whole thing. And even though you walk through the valley of shadow of death, Psalm 23, shadow of death, right? It's still, remember we talked, right, we've talked about tasting and seeing death. Remember that whole passage? I don't know when that was, probably back in Lent. He will never taste death. Yeah. That there's a distinction. Christians know death, but they don't know it really, you know, because they don't die eternally. They live. All right, back to the front. A wolf eats them. Why does the hireling flee when he sees the wolf? What do you think, children? I'm asked. These are children questions. What? No, I don't think that he's so much scared of the wolf. I mean, you don't have to be scared of a wolf. He's got a weapon, probably. Maybe he has a sling like David, right? With the rocks. He knows how to run off the wolf. Why does he flee? What did Jesus say? I find the verse. Verse 13. You see it, Ethan?
Because he's a hired man.
He doesn't care about the sheep. He doesn't care about the sheep. Okay, so he's the kind of guy that's driving them, saying, here's where we need to go, here's what you need to do. And then in the end, when push comes to shove, he really doesn't even care about them. Right? Okay. What does Jesus say again? He says it twice in the text that we heard, that he does for the sheep. And this is what the question is. What's the thing he repeats? Keep going. And I lay down my life for the sheep. He says it twice. He emphasizes that. Right? I lay down my life for the sheep. Now, I think last week, was it you? Maybe it was Chris? I don't remember. We were talking about the struggle. How did the disciples not know that he was going to die and rise? How did he miss that? Right? How did they miss it? How did they not know? And here, he says it twice. I, singular, lay down my life for the sheep. They know he's going to die for the sheep. They've heard it, but yet they missed it. Right? How cloudy is our understanding? It has to be clarified, right? We have to have the light shine upon us so that we can see not only who we are, but who God is in Christ. What does Jesus do about the sheep that are not of the fold? What's he do? Brings them in, yeah. And all of them? Is that what it says? Yeah. Yeah, I mean, we have to read this in context of the other texts that talk about God's eternal election. Yeah, all those whom are written in the book of life will be gathered in. There's no, and Jesus isn't done with anybody. Even if they're done with him, he's not done with them unless that's their eternal fate, right? Mm-hmm. So, you know, we've talked about this with sheep and goats. Can you tell the difference between a sheep and a goat? Not always, actually. Not always. It's not always eminently clear. And Jesus uses that picture to say then, no, on the end, the sheep aren't going to be separated from the goats until the last day. Then he also uses another picture of wheat and tares. That one's even more poignant because a tare is a weed that looks just like wheat until the harvest. Okay, so it grows up and it looks exactly the same as a wheat stalk. Even the bud looks like a wheat bud and the grain, but not until the grain is exposed can you tell, oh, that's a tare. I think the seed is more black. And but it's not exposed until the harvest. And when's the harvest? Jesus says it's the last day. And you can't tell the difference. It's not ours to tell the difference. We act as if everyone is somebody that Jesus died for. We talked about that last week, right? We don't know. We don't know who will come to salvation. Our task is to be patient with them, to speak the truth in love, and to let God work, right? And he'll bring those who are going to be saved to a saving knowledge or back. You know, bind up the brokenhearted, bring back the straying. That's a great picture with the shepherd too, right? What's he doing? There's a whole other story about the 99 sheep and one is lost. What's he do? Yeah, talk about outrageous shepherd, right? Leaving 99 behind to go find one. Who would do that? Of course, he's omniscient. He's omnipresent. So yes, he's guarding the sheep while he's going after the one too. He can do that. Jesus can be doing both things, same time, same place. or two different places. What will sheep from another flock hear? Ooh, that's a good question. Does he get into that? What will the sheep from another flock hear? What is it that's going to draw them into the true flock? His voice, yeah. So sometimes Christians, and this even happens in our own church body, the mission-minded people, they get kind of hung up on this, is that we need to go and evangelize the unchurched or the de-churched. They have all these terms. They make up terms. The unchurched are those people who've never heard the gospel, never, quote-unquote. They probably heard it in some fashion, but, you know, they've never believed. They don't know it. Yeah, they haven't heard its gospel. They don't know their sin. They don't know the forgiveness of Christ. Okay. Those are unchurched, so to speak. This is the terminology they use. De-churched are people, who, of course, who once knew and now no longer believe. And so the mission people say, we need to go after those who've never heard and those who once heard and but now are straying, right? And we need to leave everybody else alone. So the people who are like kind of right. But think about it this way. Lutherans get some flack for this. So, you know, I'm going to give you a little apologetic about it. But, you know, you've heard all the jokes about when we go to heaven, you know, there's going to be all these rooms and the Lutherans will be in their room and they'll be surprised that there's anybody else up there. Have you heard that? Okay. I don't remember all the... That's the punchline. You know, like, hey, wait, there's other people here. Yeah, only Lutherans go to heaven. Well, actually, we believe that. Which is what I said in the sermon in not so many words. Is there's only one faith. There's only one church. There's only one Savior. There's only one shepherd. There's only one baptism. So... you wouldn't be here if you didn't have at least some sense that I'm here because this is church teaches what the Bible teaches. And I don't know where else I can get that. I don't know that I can get that anywhere else. Now, I know it sounds a little boastful or proud or, I don't know, vain to say, hey, look, we're right and you're wrong. That really goes against our culture today, doesn't it? No one can say to someone else, you're wrong. And so we want to nuance it a little bit. And that we want to say, there's kind of three categories of people who call themselves Christians. And these are just, I know these are theological terms, but they're worth knowing. There's orthodox, there's heterodox, and then there's heretical, we'll say, or heresy. We get heresy. Now, all three of these groups could call themselves Christians. But notice what's in this right here. You see that? The dox. That's short for doxology. We sang one of those today in the opening hymn. What's a doxology? Okay, so it means dox is praise, so words of praise. It's a song of praise. But specifically, when we say doxology, we mean a praise to the Holy Trinity. Praise or glory to the Trinity, right? So in that opening hymn, we sang, Alleluia. I don't know how it went. Anybody have a hymnal in front of them? Is there one on the table? No. You have a bulletin, so you can tell me what hymn
number it was.
Number is the opening one.
477. So this is really important. You need to ask yourself, why am I a Lutheran? Why am I this nonsense? Why does it even matter? Anyway, Alleluia, Alleluia, glory be to God on high, Father. Alleluia to the Savior who has gained the victory, Son. Alleluia to the Spirit, fount of love and sanctity, Holy Spirit. Alleluia, alleluia, to the triune, the Trinity, majesty. Right? And we stand for those. There's a little triangle for the three. Triangle has 3 points, right? That's what that's all about. 1, 2, 3. Holy Trinity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Usually see a picture like that. But they couldn't print that in the hymnal. Guess whose idea it was to have a triangle in the hymnal? It wasn't mine. But I was asked, hey, what thing symbol do you think is best? Here are the ones we're thinking about. And I was like, no, you got to have a triangle. And my friends agreed with me. I was in the class with the person who made the decision to say, let's use a triangle. So,
there wasn't a triangle. So that's my little, I feel like I have a little thumbprint in there.
Even though it wasn't.
No, they weren't going to put it. They weren't going to put any indication of doxology. They were a little concerned because they didn't want people to feel like they had to stand up for a doxological stanza, even though that's a practice and it's pretty common. So they were concerned if we put this triangle here, nobody knows what it means.
Like what? Right in the older churches, everybody stood up to do it.
Well, they were already standing. That's true, but that's not the point. Anyway, they didn't want to feel like you had to be obligated. But it's a good practice. So doxology, dox, praise. So then you have the first part. Now maybe we should go to this first. Heretical, heresy, you know what those are. What does that mean? Just guess. What's that? No. A heresy is, yeah, completely against God. So this is just flat out false against God. I like that. I don't know what it means. I don't actually know where it comes from. What's the etymology of it? What does the word mean? Heresy.
I'm sure you got the heretics.
Heretic? Yeah, that's a false teacher, right? Is it from Hera? Roman god? Okay.
I can hear Pharisee.
So
Pharisee, no, I don't see
that. So who could we put in that kind of category? We're gonna try to classify some. This would be somebody like a JW, Jehovah's Witness. This would be a Mormon. Okay. People who say they're Christian, but they teach contrary to Christ. There's no salvation in the church that says anything but Jesus died for your sins. By that you receive eternal. Alright, so we have a spectrum here. On the other end of the spectrum we have Orthodox. And then we in the middle we have hetero. Hetero, yeah, they may say they believe in God, but actually what they teach and confess is contrary to God. They don't, for example, both of these deny the Trinity. And as we confess, and they deny Christ too, as Son of God. I mean, you can't deny Christ as the Son of God and be a Christian. It's not possible. At Salt Lake City? Yeah. It's not... Right. Muslim would fall here too. Yeah. They're monotheists.
I know.
I hesitate to put it up there. Because, I mean, that really does offend, especially Christians, who say, well, wait a minute. Jesus was a Jew. Yeah. And his followers were Jews.
Yeah.
With the exception of any of the Greeks, but they were Jews. Yeah. And what happened? Christ died, he rose, Pentecost, they converted. They were no longer Jews. As a matter of fact, you read the epistles, the Jewish customs, they're not forbidden, but they're no longer kept. We don't keep the Passover, we keep the Easter festival. We don't keep the Feast of Booths, we keep Pentecost. We don't, circumcision, no longer required. Is it wrong? No, but it's not religious. It's not part of the Christian faith. They have in the old, and that's right, as Paul says, behold, the old is gone, the new has come. Christ fulfilled everything that was given to the Jews. He ends the Jewish faith. He ends it. It's done. Its purpose has been fulfilled. They're right, because they've rejected the one whom God sent. Yeah, and they missed the point. Now, those are great opportunities. The Messianic ones are a great opportunity to speak of Christ and to show how he is the fulfillment of all the promises of the Old Testament. You know? I mean, I think it's more... I don't know. Yeah. I don't know that one. It's hard. I think there's something like, I want to say 4,000 denominations in the U.S. So it's hard to know them all. I don't know that. We can't always put people on this, but hetero, we know the prefix hetero from heterosexual, right? That means, right, so there's two different things, and they're brought together, right? Hetero, not like the other. So heterodox means it's a church that teaches the Trinity, teaches Christ and his cross, and then they also teach other stuff that the Bible doesn't say, like salvation by works, or the Pope's authority, or I'm picking on the Roman Catholics at the moment, but yeah, Joel Osteen, you know, God wants you to be rich and happy, and that's how you know God loves you. It's like, that's how you know God is love? No, you know God is love because no greater love, I know, but there's no greater love than this, that one man lay down his life for his friends. It's that God died for you in Christ. Yeah, he doesn't teach that. So, I mean,
it's hard to put people on this spectrum, but I put Mr. Osteen over here. He's really almost, I mean, I'm not going to deny him as a Christian, but it's really hard not to,
because there's so much falsehood mixed in with truth. I don't, and then, I mean, you have the apostolic, all he has to do is read the book of Acts, and look, how does Peter preach for the first half of the book? How does Paul preach for the second half of the book? Read the epistles. How does Peter, James, Paul, how do they, John, that's what they preach. You crucified your Lord. That's what he preaches. What must we do to be saved? Believe, be baptized. That's what they teach. It's like, that's what we teach. Apostolic church, right? One holy Christian. So there's a spectrum along here, and then, so they're going to take this, the good stuff, and then add to it something else, right? And it can be any number of things. It varies. Some, it's speaking in tongues. That'd be like a Pentecostal kind of thing. For others, it would be living a good life is going to save you. That we call that good works sometimes, but, you know, pious living. And it's a matter of priorities sometimes, you know. Jesus takes a back seat. So things that they teach, everything they teach may even be true, but they put Jesus kind of on the back burner, and then prayers to the saints or to Mary take a front burner. You know, so your priorities get out of line. No, you don't even need to pray to Mary and the saints. Mary and the saints pray for you. That's great. And you can certainly honor them and revere them as we do. I mean, we, like on our Wednesday night services, we're often recognizing, saints, apostles, you know, those who have gone before us in the faith. So we can recognize them. We thank God for the witness that they give to us, but not, we don't need to pray to them. Writer of the Hebrews says otherwise. Orthodox, this is really, you know, it's one thing. It's the truth. And, you know, a Lutheran pastor can't be honest and stand up in the pulpit and say, I'm not sure this is, that I'm teaching what the Bible teaches. If he says that, then he needs to get out of the pulpit and be done. Now, I know it sounds very presumptuous and bold and audacious to say, what I'm saying is what God has said, right? And now, is that to say that that always happens? Well, no, sometimes pastor misspeaks, talks outside of Scripture, speculates. You know, this is why sermon preparation is very, very difficult. It takes maybe not a lot of writing time, but meditation, because you have to search your own heart and search the Scriptures to say, is this what God has really said? You know? So I spend a lot of time just verifying and speaking. I can't say anything that God hasn't said, because then I'm outside my calling. And then I'm doing this. I'm heteroing. I'm getting mixed. I'm mixing in other stuff. Anytime there's a mixture, my acquaintance down in, I mentioned him before, He's a friend of Lutherans. He's a Presbyterian. Tullian Tevigen. Have you heard this guy's name? He's a pastor at Coral Ridge Presbyterian in West Palm Beach. Yeah, D. James Kennedy was before. And they went through a really rocky merger with Tullian's church. Tullian is the grandson of Billy Graham. And he has a checkered past of his own, which makes him a great pastor candidate, because he can talk from experience about what it's like to live outside of God's mercy and grace. But Tullian wrote a book, years ago, 10 years ago maybe now, Jesus plus nothing is everything. And he wrote it out as an expression, Jesus plus nothing equals everything. It's either Christ alone or you're outside of salvation. And this is why we're, you know, from this text, bewaring of false prophets or hirelings or thieves and robbers or wolves in sheep's clothing or whatever, you know, all those expressions Jesus uses. This is why this is so important, because as soon as you start moving, even just a little bit, now what happens? If you do it in terms of a sheepfold, You know, and there's this narrow way,
this narrow gate in and out. That's what Jesus calls himself, the narrow path, the narrow gate, right?
There's this one way in and out, and that's through Jesus, okay? And then and they start moving the sheep over here and over here, and then they're going to bring a couple sheep over here, and then what are they going to do?
Yeah, they're going to find a way out. They're going to find a they're going to try to patch a hole, put a hole in the fence. They're going to try to find a way out, and they do. Sheep do this. And that's what they do. Is they'll be standing out here, you know, speaking, "Hey, come on out. It's okay. Grass is green over here on the other side." Right? Grass is greener. Well, and that's true too. There's people within the fold, which Paul talked about, and I quoted in the sermon. Then there's men within you that will speak deceit, lies, seeking to lead you astray as well. So it's both outside and inside. It's happening outside the church, it's happening inside the church, both ways. And what's the whole goal? To sabotage your faith. Now, I don't know that all of them are complicit in it, or they're all complicit in it. I don't know that all of them are knowledgeable that that's what they're doing. Mr. Osteen, I mean, we're going to put best construction on that. I mean, even though he's been reprimanded, he's been told, many, many fellow pastors, I haven't myself personally, but others have had conversation with him and have tried to help him see, you know, how actually he's leading people in, many people into unbelief. Because if what happens if they believe, they're led to believe by him, that they should be wealthy and then it doesn't happen. As a matter of fact, the opposite happens. What's the challenge then? Now they've attached God's love to prosperity, and when prosperity doesn't happen, now they think God no longer loves them. Which is actually probably completely the opposite of the truth, right? Probably. Actually. I think this was the sermon last week, wasn't it? That we can't attach God's the understanding of whether God loves us or not based off of material possessions,
With the rich man, he asked to follow Jesus. And he
all his right. So there's all sorts of stuff going on here. Yeah. Right. So you can follow Jesus with stuff, without stuff. Actually, the following of Jesus doesn't require either. It's faith, it's required, but not stuff. The stuff is nice. We love the stuff. But Jesus says, don't labor for the things that perish. Right. Right. Yeah. Well, and it needs to, it does need to be said a couple of things in response to this. One, having a pastor does not remove your obligation to actually listen and to examine the pastor's words to say, is he teaching what Jesus said? You know, I mean, you still have that responsibility to examine the pastor's teaching. Is this what Jesus said? Okay. So that's the first point. Just having a pastor, you want to just blindly follow, but you're not given to do that. You know, so Paul to Titus and to Timothy both is to examine, you know, their teaching and to run away from false teaching. I mean, Paul tells you to do it. Just run away. Don't even bother trying. And I've talked to people about this, different people, you know, visitation at home or whatever. And Mr. Osteen comes up occasionally, and it's just like, well, yeah, I just put him on Sunday. A homebound person. I just put him on. I said, well, why do you put him on? Well, okay, it kind of makes me feel better a little bit. He seems kind of positive and upbeat. I said, but what is he saying? Well, I said, well, no, really, I mean, what's the teaching? Because is it truly positive and upbeat, or is it just his demeanor, his character, his smile? He's got a great smile, doesn't he? And the teeth and all that. You know, it's really, yeah, it makes me feel better that way. Oh, no, his teeth are really dramatic. I mean, he puts good money into those. But, and I don't, you know, I obviously don't. But the question is, it's not true comfort, it's not true joy, it's not actually good for you unless it's actually what Jesus said. And in the end. That isn't to say you can go to a Christian church and you'll always feel really upbeat and, you know, jovial after you leave. Sometimes you do, sometimes you don't. Depends how the word hit you. If you leave feeling not knowing the comfort of the forgiveness of sins, then you go to the pastor and you say, Pastor, please forgive me my sins in Jesus' name. I'm going to do that, you know. Now you have the only source of actual comfort that will get you through. That's what the Bible says. There are a lot of other things that people would like to find comfort in.
Yeah, so that's the first point. Examine your teachers. The second point is there are many faithful shepherds in this world. So you have your pastor, that's good, but that isn't to prevent you from reading other faithful teachers. You know, so it is common practice. One of the things, I don't have one here in my podium, but I have it in my office, there's one up at the altar, is like a resource from our publishing house called The Treasury of Daily Prayer. And it has psalm, scripture, a prayer, but it also has a reading or meditation from one of the orthodox, right teaching, that's what this means, right teaching, right praise, right teaching pastors from the past. It could be a good example from Luther or from Walther, you know, from a Lutheran tradition, one of our church, or it could be a church father. It can be somebody like Gregory the Great, or like today, that last hymn, or the second to last hymn we sang, 488, what was that? It was from John of Damascus, 7th century. Was he a Lutheran? Well, there was no Lutheran. Was he a right teaching pastor? Absolutely, right? All the time? Every time? Probably not. Most of the time? Yeah, okay? This is the problem. Every teacher has a little bit. We're always struggling to go this way. We want to say what itching ears want to hear, you know, and pastor's having to pull back. I'm having to pull back on things I shouldn't say. You know, it happens. But John of... Right, exactly. Exactly. Okay. Oh, that's right. Yeah, that prosperity thing is silly because you already have everything you need in Christ. Yeah. So John of Damascus, I mean that was a pretty jovial hymn, right? How did that one go? Come ye faithful, raise the strain of triumphant gladness. God has saved his Israel into joy, brought his Israel into joy from sadness. Loosed from Pharaoh's yoke, Israel's sons and daughters, Jacob's sons and daughters, I'm trying to remember all the lyrics, moistened with unmoistened foot. What was the first word? Traveled? No. Saved through? That's they walk through the dry ground. Well, look, I get to sing these hymns twice on a weekend, so they stick in my ear a little bit better. Here we go. Led them with unmoistened foot through the Red Sea waters. Okay, now John's writing this, and I don't remember all the details, but he's under persecution. He died a martyr's death in the Colosseum, you know, probably, you know, eaten by a lion or whatever, you know, for sport in the Roman Colosseum. This guy had it pretty rough, but in the midst of that, what is he singing? 'Tis the spring of souls today. Christ has burst his prison from 3 days sleep and death. The sun also has risen. I love singing this today because it was so beautiful with the good weather we've had. All the winter of our sins, long and dark, is flying from his light to whom is given laud and praise undying. You know, so John of Damascus, he's a faithful teacher. I mean, we sang his hymn today. So, and it's not uncommon for me, you know, to preach a section or a large section or even a whole sermon from another pastor. I've done it. You know, if he said it better than I could say it, then I took what I tweaked it for me. So it was my words, but is that false? No, if it's right teaching, it's right teaching, whether it comes from me or from another teacher. So you can read other things, but you need to be discriminate about it. Just like I said, no, just don't read everything. I read things that are outside of our tradition. I read non-Lutheran things. I even recommend these things sometimes to people. I mentioned Tullian. He's an example. I read a great book during Holy Week. I can show it to you. It's a real short book, but it's... Oh, shoot. I can't remember the name now. It's sitting on my shelf. But it was on the... And it was in the Good Friday sermon in the afternoon. On the effect of Christ's death for us now. You know, what does this mean for us now in this life? You know, it's not just some distant event, but it actually has bearing on how we live our lives day to day. It's written by a pastor named Paul Zoll, who's an Anglican in the U.S. So kind of like an Episcopalian, but a little differently. Or maybe he is an Episcopalian, I don't know. I think he's Anglican, though. Under the Church of England. Not our tradition, but the Church of England, with some mixture, was largely influenced by the Lutheran Reformation. When we use Divine Service 3, you know Divine Service 3? That's the old one from TLH. That service was straight out of the Book of Common Prayer from the Church of England. Because we didn't have an English language service. We had these German services. They pulled that. They tweaked it a little bit. But it's the prayers that we pray each week are almost all the English revisions by Thomas Cranmer, who was the Church of England. So, I mean, are they always right? No, they have some errors because they also mixed in some Calvinistic teaching. But when they're right, they're right. And it's fair to use them. So I guess the trick here is somebody like Osteen is just to mark and avoid, as Paul would say. It's just not worth it. It's just there's not enough truth mixed in with the error to even bother. Whereas somebody from an Anglican tradition, for example, there's almost always a lot of good that's coming from what they're saying. And it's just being able to recognize what's not quite right. That's a little tricky. So I like what you said, Chris, is to say, well, I have my pastor. And that's one of my jobs, is to say, avoid that. Here's something that's good. Here are the things to watch out for, though, in it. You know, these are little things that we don't quite agree with. But for the most part, it's good. And that's helpful. So resources are good that way.
Yeah. They have this name, but it varies from church to church, but they're moving towards this. So they use the term Orthodox, but that's where it gets a little confusing. Maybe that's why we don't use it that often. We might just say right teaching, which means the same thing, or right preaching. But they've moved off a little bit. They have, for example, teaching about, I don't know which one you want to pick, on the lives of the saints. They have a worship of saints. It's kind of, not a worship of saints, but invocation of saints. Yeah, with the icons. Now, we actually don't completely disagree with the use of icons. That was the Seventh Ecumenical Council. It's somewhat disputed, but Lutherans, I have icons in my office. Icons are good. And a lot of the things they teach about icons are still true, as being kind of a window to heaven. So, Right. They have deacons, subdeacon. They have other officers. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. Yeah. So it looks very different, but this is another thing that you also need to be on guard from, is looking very similar or looking very different isn't necessarily a mark of this. I mean, you know this if you visited other right-teaching Lutheran churches. There's a wide spectrum. I mean, can you be a faithful Lutheran and sing from, say, with other instrumentation, like a guitar? I was thinking about this with your son. You know, I mean, he's a guitarist, and he's good probably too, right? That actually guitar-led worship is something that we can do. I don't know that we've done it. I mean, they did it on Saturday night. They called it contemporary. But here's the problem, is that often what it means is it's not just we're going to use a guitar, but now we're going to sing things that aren't faithful, or maybe you're on the edge, or a little, no, well, not necessarily, I'm saying, but usually that's what it means. We want a band, but not only do we want the band, we want everything that we hear on Christian radio played by these bands, which we can't all sing, because it's not always faithful. It's usually mixed up. Right. Now, yeah, right, but using guitar and singing a hymn? I'm not saying that they're not Lutherans either. Mm-hmm. But that's not even a mark of orthodoxy. Because Mr. Osteen quotes scripture all the time. You can sing things that are straight out of the Bible and still miss the point. So, for example, I mean, we had this happen here in our own congregation. Somebody stood up, they read a quote, we had it last week in our psalm, that said, that spoke of, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, right? And they said, well, that means America. I'm like, well, that's not what the Bible's talking about. So he took the Bible passage, and it's very scriptural. Yeah, it's right out of the Bible. And yet it doesn't apply to America, it applies to his church. We heard that today. He brings us into Israel. We are his Israel. We're the true nation of God. The church is the nation. It's not a geographic place. And anyway,
So you can take scripture and you can twist it, or you can use it, or just not even. You can say, you could just sing psalms all day, and it'd all be true, and yet never sing of Christ, never speak of how Christ is a fulfillment of the psalms, or how he sang the psalms, miss the point. Uh-huh. Oh, okay, yeah. Right. I don't even know. Yeah, it's part of the Lutheran tradition that we use the language of the people, right? Betty, I'm not trying to be antagonistic or anything. I was just trying to suggest to you that speaking scripture isn't the same as speaking law and gospel, speaking Christ's word. Speaking as Christ is the fulfillment of the scripture, speaking as Christ is your salvation. You can speak, you could use the scripture and sound 100% like a Jew, which is what they do. They just ignore the New Testament, right? So it's possible, and this happens with spiritual songs, right, we might say. I'm just speaking from my experience. I've been to these churches that use the band, and the problem is that they bring in, there isn't a lot of music that's been composed intentionally to preach Christ and Him crucified, modern. Most of it has come off to do two things. One is to be a generic praise of God, a doxology, praise God, God is the glorious, that kind of language. But not ever say how. What has he done? What does he do? Where's the sacrament? Where's baptism? Where's Christ dying for me? And they ignore that. And the reason is that they're not actually interested in putting on your lips what the point of the scriptures is. What they're interested in putting instead in you is an emotional feeling. All right, so I feel better. And there's a place for that. We sang it today at the beginning. And we sang, it's called Ode to Joy, right? The tune from Beethoven. It's called Ode to Joy, and we sang a great Easter text to it. And the last stanza is just a generic praise song. There's a place for that. That's how we began, praise God, praise God. And then what did we say? Have mercy on us. That was, we went to the Kyrie, and, you know, and he forgave our sins. So, anyway. So, again, saying, well, at least they used the Bible is kind of a lame excuse. So, I'm giving you a little window into how music is chosen for this congregation by me. And it is a source of some anxiety, or not anxiety, but conflict even sometimes with various people in the congregation, is that I'm not going to sing anything that not only is it not contrary, it can't be contrary to our confession. It has to agree with everything we teach and confess. It can't disagree. But also it needs to actually preach what I'm given to preach. It needs to put onto your lips the confession of faith that is needed for your salvation, so that you believe, you hear and you believe what God has given you to believe. That's really, really important, because that's the only reason why we're here. We're not here to feel better necessarily, although that it does happen, hopefully. We're here to actually hear God's word and to believe it. And not just generically, but very specifically. Christ died for our trespasses, was raised for our justification. If you want to put kind of a... So this is the problem with going back to the band, is that the band is really going to struggle. Why is a band going to struggle? Because they're going to say, we need music. And I say, well, some do this very successfully. They have a band, but then they say, how can we take this great hymn, you know, Alleluia, Christ is risen. We want to do Ode to Joy, but we want to do it kind of with our instrumentation. And that's great. Right. In some cases, they, you know, the band leader hopefully is a pastor, and says, "I'm going to write a new text for us. We're going to use this old tune. We're going to write a new text, and it's going to be a good text." So it's possible to do. It's just going to take a while, because most of what we've been singing for at least a few hundred years. Or in the case of the John of Damascus hymn, we've been singing for 1,300 years. It's passed the test of time. It's been filtered, sifted through time. And it's not been found wanting. It's been found still rich and worthy of our singing. Something that was written to be commercially successful on the radio last week, I don't know that we should sing it in church yet. And now if it sticks around for 50 years, maybe. There's some contemporary hymns in there that were written for the radio. A couple in the hymnal. Not very many. But they were written 30 years ago. So they've been around a while yet. And whether they'll even be in the next hymnal, don't know. They may not stick around. So I'm not really interested in kind of the the vaporous, ephemeral, the music that just kind of comes in and floats out. I'm really interested in the things that have stuck with the church, because those are the things that are going to stick with you. So when you're on your deathbed, you're going to remember the hymn. And when I sing, you know, Lord, Thee I Love with All My Heart at your bedside when you're dying, you're like, yeah, you know it, because you've sung it. And you've sung it, you sing it every year, maybe more than once a year. When I got here, we were singing it 6 times a year. I kind of backed off a little bit, because hopefully you know it at this point. So I'm pushing some buttons. I'm sorry, ladies, I'm pushing some buttons. And the children are like, what? Sorry, Chris. Nope. I want you to think this way. As your pastor, you say, what's going to be the best thing for the people at my funeral to hear? What's going to be the best thing? Maybe it is Rock of Ages. I mean, we could talk about that. You know, what's going to be the thing? What are the words that I want to put in their ears and on their lips that are going to both give them comfort, and it's going to draw their hearts and attention to what Christ has done for me? Well, yeah, and ultimately that's why you're a Lutheran, because that's what's important to you, is that you want to keep Christ at the center of everything that we say. Yeah, I know. Right. And there's probably some good ones. You didn't get to, did you come to the four weeks we did on hymns right after Christmas? You think one of them? One of the things that I thought came out really well in that is that a good hymn touches not only your heart, but your head. It does both. So it stimulates not only emotion and response and, you know, the passion, but it also stimulates the mind to say, yes, that is what I believe. That's what Christ has done. That's a true statement. You know, like today, for example, we sang in The King of Love, My Shepherd Is, one of the Psalm 23 hymns, you know, that it talked about Christ putting the lamb upon his shoulders. Now, is that in the Bible? Is it? Quote it. I haven't read it either, but it's very common. It's very common in the imagery, right? And I don't think it's not false. It's maybe a little speculative, but it's not false, right? I mean, that's just a way, it's just the way the shepherd carries the sheep. But yet we find great comfort in that. It touches our heart, knowing that we're on his shoulders. And you saw it in the picture here. No, not in that picture. Is there one with the shepherd on the... Here, he's holding him, not on his shoulders, but in his hands in that picture. Okay? So, yeah. You need to be able to... I think to be... As a pastor... I'll tell you, almost every funeral preparation is difficult and a struggle, because most people who come in to our congregation from the outside want the music to stir the emotion alone. They really don't care what it says. It's not important to them, which is really the polar opposite of what Lutherans believe about music, is that first and foremost, it tells you what you believe. And secondarily, then the music is wedded to the text to amplify the text, to bring the text to life and to stimulate the proper emotional response. We could have sang today hymn 666, which is, O little flock, fear not the foe, who seeks your overthrow. Dread not his rage and power. Now, I didn't sing it. Some of our churches sang it for the hymn of the day. Who madly seeks your overthrow, dread not his rage and power. And though your courage sometimes faints, his seeming triumph o'er God's saints lasts but a little hour. Right? So it's this warfare, but it's the flock. So you're the sheep, and here's the wolf, and he's terrorizing the sheep, right? Now, what kind of tune would you want to put with that? You know, Gilligan's Island theme? How does that go? I think it fits, actually. Oh, little flock, fear not the foe who madly seeks your... No, it doesn't work. But, you know, that tune doesn't really work, does it? I mean, what kind of tune is going to stir the appropriate emotional response to what the text is saying? Dun, 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 dun. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. It's not by what you sing, no. No, but in the same way, you go to the Orthodox Church, you're not the Romanian Orthodox, just because you didn't know a thing that they said or that they sang, that doesn't mean that what they were singing or saying was false, just because you're not familiar with it. It's just a different tradition. So now you've come out of one tradition and you've been grafted into a different tradition. Don't get me wrong. I'm not condemning everything that was done from down home. It's probably not the case. Probably most of what they... Well, I wouldn't say that. No, I wouldn't say that. No, I wouldn't say that. And it may just be a matter of degree. It may not be that what's being said is false. I mean, so hear me out here. That, again, just like with this, there's a spectrum, right? There are stronger hymns, there's weaker hymns, right? And it may just be that they're just weaker. They don't speak quite as boldly or strongly about what we believe. But it doesn't mean they're wrong or false. So, and our hymnals that way, you know? Not everything is going to knock you overhead doctrine, theology, right? Some of them really kind of try to push your buttons a little bit emotionally, so... So there's a spectrum, and I wouldn't say you can't sing them, but I would say that you want to listen and say, is that actually what I believe anymore? So, you know, and it's probably most of what they say is fine. Yeah. I mean, we sing a lot of old gospel-y stuff. I don't know if you've noticed this. This hymnal favors two old hymnals. One was called Southern Harmony. We sing a couple different text tunes from Southern Harmony, which was a Kentucky thing, I think. And then from the 19th century. And then the other one is, I can't remember. So they sound gospel-y because they use the old tunes, but they might have new texts. All right. We had a long conversation about that. But Betty really wanted to talk about this. I am. Right? Yeah. So children, pay attention here. Front of your page. Luke, front of your sheet. Your sheet's right over there. Yeah. I am. We learned how I am is the name of God. That was last week, I think. I am. Yeah, we're going to get to this. In the picture to the right, we see Moses at the burning bush. Do we? Yeah, we do. In the burning bush, we see Mary and Jesus. Why are Mary and Jesus in the burning bush when neither had been born yet? That's interesting, huh? In the same way that Mary had God within her, so the burning bush had God in it. The burning bush is like Mary. In the Gospel of John, Jesus says, quote, I am 7 times. 7 is an important number in the Bible, well, at least in John especially. God completed the creation of the world and rested in 7 days, or on the 7th day. 7 is the number of completion and perfection. In today's Gospel, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, or the shepherd, the good one. Because I am is the name of God, that is almost like Jesus is saying, I am the Lord God, your good shepherd. His words remind us of Psalm 23, which says, the Lord is my shepherd. I'll shun that want. All right, so I am. Look up the following I am statements of Jesus, and then draw a line from the picture, passage to the picture. All right, so John chapter 6, verse 35. Go back a few pages. Ipen un autois ha Jesus, ego I mi ha artos tes zoes. So, ego I mi ha artos tes zoes. I am the bread of life, artos, hartos. Zoe is life. So, bread of life. Do you see that one in the picture there? To draw your line over. Bread of life, top left-hand corner. Okay. Now, go forward a few pages. 9 verse 5. Let's see what that one is. I'm doing it with Greek. That makes it more challenging, right? Uh-huh. Da-da-da-da-da-da. Yeah. Is that right? 9 verse 5. Hoten in the world, the light. Oh, there it is. I am me, tan cosmos. It's I am the light of the cosmos, which is even better, right? He's the light. One of the we call Jesus the morning star. He gives light. He is the light from heaven, even. The light of the sun. Our day spring shall rise upon us. Okay. John 10, verse 7, we just did. We know that one. Good shepherd. Right. 11:25. I've been out to Jesus. Ego I me ha anastasis and he zoe. I am the I am the resurrection and the life. So which one is that picture? Yeah, I think so. I think that's the heart. Okay. John 14, verse 6. This isn't all of them, but there's lots of I ams. Yeah. Jesus said to them, Ego I me, I am, all capitals, the Hodos, the way, the Aletheia, the truth, and HaZoe, the life. So there's that picture of the path, right? Do you think that's the right one? Okay. And then 15, verse 1. Ego I me, ha ampelos, ha alethene. What is that one? Oh, yeah, the vine. I am the vine. I am the true vine. So there's the vine and the branches. Did we get the door? Oh, that was 3. That was 10, verse 7. I skipped that. I said that was the shepherd, but it's the door, which I quoted in the sermon. I am, I am, I am. Why does he give us all these pictures? What do you think? Yeah, to tell us of what he has done, what his character is, what he does for us, what we should expect from him. So he shows us the way. He feeds us. He is the way from death to life. He's the doorway. He's the light that guides our path. He is the vine, we are the branch. So as all those who are grafted onto the vine receive life from the vine, right? And they bear fruit. So this is the kind of things that we are. Now, specifically, Good Shepherd, we talked a little bit about that. You could read that on your own, but we already did. The hireling cares nothing for the sheep. 35, top of page 35. That's the thing with this weird picture on it. He gets paid to watch sheep. He doesn't care about sheep. He only really cares to get paid. In the same way, there are many people who say they care about us, but really only care about getting our money. Yeah, that's kind of real life, isn't it? Do they really care? People in advertisements and in commercials may act like they care about us. They act like they want us to have fun or look pretty. But do they really care about us, or do they only care about getting our money? Well, they're usually actors representing the product. Like Matthew McConaughey selling us his Lincoln just by drinking coffee in the rain, and then it stops raining and gets in the car. Now go buy a Lincoln somehow. Commercials, right? They make us think that we have to have a certain toy or certain clothes or we will not be happy. Other people act like they care about us, but they really don't. Who might such people be? Are there false ministers who only care about getting money from us? Are there people who act very nice to us but are really trying to hurt us? Jesus shows that he never tries to hurt us. He died so that we would not be hurt. This is why he is the good shepherd. What do you think about some of those? Do they really care? I heard Luke. Right. Yeah, peer pressure. That's one of the tactics, certainly. Yeah. The other thing is false. I said it before. I'll say it again. Is that false preachers? They're not always out to hurt you or harm you. While they're complicit in the damage that they cause, it's only by their own neglect, their lack of attention to their own preaching and teaching, and that's just a lack of attention to God's word. Is it forgivable? Yeah. Is there great consequence? Yeah, there's that too. And so Paul says, take heed of yourself, because you watch over the flock as overseers. And then Jesus also warned, those who cause any of my little ones to go astray, it'd be better for them to be thrown to the bottom of the sea with a millstone around their neck than what's in store for them. So there's some pretty significant threats for false pastors, false preachers. And God willing, the ones who they lead astray will be brought back in. No, Jesus does classify those who come and speak and preach and teach in his name as having both a different burden but also a different consequence for their false teaching. It's far different for the person who's standing up in front of the congregation claiming to speak in God's stead than the one who sits in the pew who's there to receive, who's kind of not paying attention or not being as critical as they ought to be. That's it almost sounds like it's not forgivable for a false teacher. that they just can't be forgiven. That's not necessarily true, I think, but there's a strong threat against teaching, preaching falsely in God's name, in Christ's name. That's why I say in the name of Jesus at the sermon, it's all as much for me as it is for you. To remind me, no. I'm starting in Jesus' name, it better be Jesus' word. That's the idea. Because if I'm not preaching in his name, then I shouldn't be up here. So I did for a long time, and I think I might come back to it some days, just get up and start talking, which one of my professors did, which I always kind of enjoyed. The song, the hymn would end, and he'd just start talking. And you're like, wait a minute, dude. And he was one of the guys that likes to tell stories, too. So, but they were always relevant. So, they don't have the same punishment attached to them for his false teaching. He's the one who has the specific threat against him. Those who follow after false shepherds, God willing, God calls them back to the truth through the preaching of faithful shepherds, right? But and you know, the thing is, if there's no forgiveness, then. Because none of us are orthodox. I mean, who follows the Lord's word, the Father's word perfectly? Only the Son, right? Who teaches, preaches, lives according to God's word perfectly? Only the Son. There's only one true, obedient Son of the Father, and that's Jesus. And the only reason we can even call ourselves orthodox when we live and we preach and teach, sometimes mixing in other things, is because we're forgiven through the blood of Christ. We're covered with his righteousness. We're reckoned as a faithful son or daughter because of what God in Christ did for us, not because we actually were faithful all the time, because we're not, right? And it's the same for you as a Christian. No, you're covered by the blood of Christ. Now, there may be a time where you didn't believe that, you know, and where you were astray, and what did Jesus do? He called you by his word and he brought you in. And he did it through others. You want to say something? Just clearing your throat. Yeah, we heard that today, didn't we? That could be its own sermon on its own. That's a great baptismal text, really. You know? In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son. And he puts his name on you. And one of the Christian practices, we don't do this, but it would be a good one, is that you receive a new name at baptism. Or another name. Who does that? The Catholics do that? Yeah, he was born on St. Martin's Day. He was born on St. Martin's Day. Sometimes, yeah, and I think some do that. When they're confirmed, they receive a new name or another name, like maybe of a saint.
Yeah, like she was baptized in the day for her
name. What was it? Oh, that's interesting. Yeah, so what's your Christian name? Have you ever heard that? People ask you that? Yeah, which is good too. Well, your name given in baptism is child of God. Now, before that, you were wandering, you were strayed, you weren't sheep without a shepherd. Now you're under the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Right? Okay. Bible study on pastors. We could do a little bit. This is really helpful stuff, actually, because we've been talking so much about it. Maybe we should actually look and see what the Bible has to say. Good plan. Let's make sure pastor's not just standing up there speculating. 1 Peter 5. Our epistle today was 1 Peter 2. But I did quote from 1 Peter 5, I believe. There's so many themes going on today. It was like really hard. What am I going to preach on? What needs to be said? You know, I did a really different kind of preaching style than I usually do, but whatever. 1016. Thank you. Now, 1 Peter is a baptism text, but it's also a shepherd and sheep text. So Peter puts the two together, and he ends with the flock. All right. Somebody, one of the ladies want to read or pick? Yep, 5, 1 to 4. Yeah, that's a little bit of a heavy burden, isn't it? Not always the best example. What's the question? The question, how are pastors supposed to shepherd the flocks in their care? It's not just being an example, that's part of it. Well, notice verse 2 gives you a kind of a list here, actually, right? Shepherd the flock of God that's under your care or under your oversight. That was the word you said. That's episcopeo. So you actually have, this is an important point. Bible terms and our church terms don't always line up, okay? And the one that doesn't line up here is elder. So where was elder? Okay. Presbyter. I've written too much Greek for you. So an elder is a presbyter, and that equals pastor, but it's not shepherd. Okay? So from elder, the word for elder, presbyter, we get the word pastor because it says to shepherd, right? The flock. So the presbyter is the shepherd, and Presbyterian, that's where they get this. We translate it as elder, but it's not really helpful because it's not an old person. It's actually an overseer. What does it say to do? It says, those who are under your charge, and there you have the word for, that you have oversight for, is episcope, from which you get Episcopalian. An Episcopalian church, what is the mark of an Episcopalian church? They have a strong sense of order, right? There's priests and curates and pastors and local diocese, like with the Roman Church, and so they have bishops and archbishops, and so they have all this strong system of oversight. Now, we have oversight, too. We just call them presidents, vice presidents, circuit visitors. We have a different name, but different kind of oversight. All right, so one, that you're supposed to oversee them. What does it mean to oversee, to exercise oversight? What does that mean? I don't know. How am I going to do this? Right, so I kind of have to stand up on the chair, I guess, and look down, right? And this is one of the reasons why, as a pastor, it's one of the most frustrating things is when people maybe not intentionally, but they don't really have a conversation or even are willing to have a conversation with you about their spiritual welfare. You know, what are you doing for devotions? Do you need help praying? Maybe you're not regularly in church. You know, what's going on there? Is there something we can help with? Is there a service time that would be better for you? You know, this pastor is to stand over and to say, you know, to look down and kind of give this big picture and say, here, you know, and then to assist and to help. Not domineering, right? Okay, this we're going to do 40 days of, what do you want to do 40 days of? Pastor, it's going to be outside God's word. We're going to do 40 days of coffee, right? So every day we're going to try a different coffee, right? And you're going to do it with me even if you don't like coffee. You know, that'd be kind of rude. If you like coffee, you're welcome to do that with me. Not to dominate. Yeah, not for their own gain, which is, that's an accusation that sometimes we hear. Oh, you just want us all to be perfect little Christians or a good Lutheran church. And actually, well, that's true, but not for my own gain. Because I want you to be faithful, is to stay with Jesus, right? Be with Jesus, and because that's the only good place to be. If you're kind of no, getting off over onto this is not a good place to be. And it's one of the most encouraging things when somebody comes from kind of on the periphery, and then they come in and they become more faithfully engaged in what the church has to give. Maybe they don't get something out of every sermon, etc. That's not the point. The point is they're with Jesus. You know, and I take great, and I think you should too, take great comfort knowing God works through his word and through his means. And he's appointed the forgiveness of sins, baptism, Lord's Supper, as means to comfort you. And those things work, even despite our unbelief or sometimes our skepticism that mere bread and wine can actually bring us Christ's forgiveness in his body and blood. You know, that kind of thing. So, yeah, standing over, not to, I'm the Lord business, right? The kids know what I'm talking about. Lord business, right? Because he has these really long feet, so he can look down. And he's Lord business, right? I mean, he's overseeing. This is the Lego movie. Yeah. But no, not to dominate, but what? What does it say here? eagerly, not under compulsion, but willingly, not domineering, but being examples. And elsewhere, well, maybe we get to it. No, it's not here. It's one of the texts. Because watching over those who are of the flock, because you have, because you must give an account. So on the last day, the pastor is one who's asked to say, "Here, this person, I was there, I was at their bedside, etc." And that's a big challenge and a burden, because I'm not always very good about visitation, or usually actually. There's always a million things pulling pastor in every direction, and somebody might slip through the cracks, hopefully there's forgiveness even for that. What kind of shepherd is Jesus called in the passage? No, in this passage, very particularly, you're right, he is called a good shepherd, but here he's called, he's the archipoemenos, he's the arch shepherd. What do we do that? The arch enemy, right, is the chief enemy. So the arch shepherd. The word for shepherd and flock are almost the same word. Good. Acts 20. It comes right after 9:30. Thank you. Acts 20, verse 28-31. Go ahead, Betty. No, you don't know. Okay. 28-31. Acts 20. Oh, there it is. 31. Yeah. So notice that's how you exercise oversight without dominating, is you come in humility, right? That's what Paul's saying here. That he came to them in great humility. With tears, right? Look, I this is really hard for me to say. I don't know how else to say it. And it really grieves me, but I need to I'm the one who has to give an account. So here's the deal. This or that, this is not good for you. How can we help you come out of this? Yeah, who wants to point out another person's sin? Jesus says, pick out your own log before you point out their speck. Oh, I can tell you how hard it is. I know it firsthand. Some of the most difficult things that I've had to do is to say to someone, this is really not good for you. Yeah, and it's always mixed up too. There's a little bit of a desire there to be better. So what did God do for the church according to verse 28? Same thing he did in the gospel today. Shed his blood, right? How does St. Paul say pastors should shepherd their flocks? How do you shepherd a flock? Well, of course you preach and teach God's word, but what else? The shepherds are the watchmen on the gate, at the gate, on the tower, on the fence. They're the ones watching for the wolves, and they're warning the sheep, right? And they're protecting and defending. That's why I say, I read things way outside of my tradition. I've got a Quran. I've got a Book of Mormon. I have these things. I look at them when I need to so that I can warn you. But I wouldn't put you into the pasture of them, because it's full of thorns and thistles. It's not going to be good. Poison, even. It's not going to be good for you to be out there playing with that stuff. So I've had people who like to really have theological conversation with the JWs, with the Jehovah's Witnesses. And it's not an easy place to be, because they really want you to believe that God's word says something different than what it does. Especially on the divinity of Jesus. Is he truly God's son? Did he die? Is that the full salvation? And if you're a little weak in faith, it's too hard. It's better to say, I'd love to have you talk to my pastor. Can I have my pastor come over? And they'll say no, and that's usually the end of it. But that's the best thing in a lot of cases, unless you feel particularly equipped that you can respond to them. Just go to John chapter 1, and that usually shuts them up. But you kind of need to know it in Greek, in a way, because the English translations they bring a different translation, and you need to be able to say, no, that's not what the translation should say. Because they'll say, in the beginning was a word, and that word was like God. You're like, man, that's not what it says. It says in the beginning it was the word. There's actually a preposition there, the, or an article, the. And the word was God. It doesn't say was a God or like a God. It says it was God. This is Jesus, right? The word incarnate. Anyway, then you get in a big argument. They add words, they change words, yeah. Because they don't like what it says. It doesn't make sense. I mean, it doesn't really make sense. How is the word God? How is the Son only begotten of the Father, incarnate of and born of the woman? It's a little bit confusing. It's a mystery, right? How God can be both man and God completely holy in one person, you know? And so rather than actually just say that's what God said, then they say, no, we don't believe it. And then they translate God's word differently to say something different. Because that's the only way around it. So they have a different Bible, yeah. What do the wolves do in the church? What did it say? Yeah. And, you don't want to point any fingers, but I think we've probably all had experiences where this has happened. Where even fellow Christians, you know, maybe they're trying to defend themselves and their own, what they believe, even if it's an error. They're not willing to accept correction. But then why do they, rather than go to the pastor and say, I'm really struggling with this, instead they stand up before the whole congregation and say, or many other people and say, you're wrong, and this church teaches wrong, and it practices wrong. What would be the possible purpose of that? It's not self-justification. That's part of it, maybe, but that's not the aim. Whether they know it or not, the devil's using that to sow disorder, chaos, schism. You know, the history of this church is very interesting in this regard. Everybody I talk to, fellow pastors, they remark on that. It's like, how did your congregation live through removal of four pastors? You've had, and at least with two of them, you had almost half the congregation leave. I mean, it caused big schism. How did you make it through that? So it's called the Holy Spirit. That's the only way you make it through any of that stuff, right? But there, what happened? And if you look at the stories, it's not just that the pastor left, but there were others who spoke up and drew people away from the congregation. We're going over there, and you come with us. And over there, unfortunately, isn't actually the truth. It's mixed. Sometimes people have to leave because there's too much hurt or harm that was done to them in that particular location. They just need to go somewhere else as a shelter. If your travels bring you to Northwest Indiana, I encourage you to visit the congregation at Grace in Dyer, Indiana. We're a member congregation of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. If you'd like to learn more about us, visit our website at gracedyer.org, gracedyer.org. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, has blessed you through this instruction or preaching in His Word. The Lord's many blessings on your day.